The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't we open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, this is a section of scripture that I've anticipated getting to for the last couple of weeks. It's a text that's familiar to most of us. For most of our Christian lives, we've known this passage of scripture. And the words are filled with such mercy and hope and compassion. It's a very comforting passage of scripture as well. And on the surface, it's very easy to understand because the passage presents pictures and metaphors that the youngest child can appreciate. The picture of resting when you're tired, or taking off a heavy load when you're weary. And simple ideas that we can all relate to at some level. And because it's so familiar, we can oftentimes lose the incredible wonder of what Jesus is communicating here. It's an amazing text, and it's been a joy for me to spend the last week just kind of meditating over these truths. So let's just jump right in. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your revelation. Father, we thank you for revealing these truths to us. Father, we thank you for our Savior who is meek and lowly of heart, and who invited those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him. And Father, I pray that if there are any here, Father, today, and who are listening, Lord, who are weary and heavy laden, that they would find their rest in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe you've heard the phrase that there's no rest for the weary. I usually hear that phrase in connection to a mother's responsibility in the home. It's usually followed by another common expression that says a mother's job is never what? Mother's job is never done. You know, there's no rest for the weary, and mother's job is never done. And I know I can get an amen from the mothers out there, right? Also hear that there's no rest for the weary when it comes to the role of a leader. One of my seminary professors used to remind me that the world is run by tired men. And what he meant by that, it was just a reminder that if you desire a position of spiritual leadership, don't expect your job to be an easy job. Don't expect the position that you have to be an easy position, and in some sense, you're always on the clock, you know. And there's a saying that's, you know, there's no rest for the weary oftentimes when it comes to leaders. And all of us have jobs or responsibilities, and many of us have responsibilities that are physically demanding, mentally draining, and we understand what it means to run on fumes. You ever heard that expression before, to run on fumes? It's like you're borrowing from energy that you're just kind of hoping is still there. You know, the gas is kind of empty in the tank, but you're just hoping that something's going to keep it running. I remember one time my father actually put, like, water in the gas tank, and it ran. I don't know how it did it, but somehow he was able to put water in the gas tank one time because he's kind of, like, out of gas, and just put some water in there, and it started to run, you know, by God's grace. But sometimes that's how we kind of live life. You know, kind of running on a tank that seems like it's empty, always trying to look for an opportunity to fill it back up. And even when we take a break, sometimes it just piles up more work to do when we get back, right? And we use that expression that there's no rest for the weary. But what Jesus says here is that there is rest for the weary. There is rest for the weary. And it's important that we understand what Jesus means by what he says, and just remind ourselves of the context once again. Jesus is speaking to a crowd that has largely rejected him. Rejected his ministry. He's denounced them. He's pronounced a word of judgment and woe upon them in verse 21. He even warned them about the punishment of hell. And for the most part, these cities that he spoke to were proud, they were arrogant, they were hardened to the truth. Sarcastically, he refers to them as the wise and intelligent, not because they're really wise and intelligent, but that's just how they thought of themselves. You know, we're so wise and so intelligent that we don't need Jesus. And what Jesus tries to let them know, that you're so wise and intelligent, and that's why you're fools. You know, that's why you won't have any truth revealed to you, because you think of yourself as so wise and so intelligent that you don't need any help. But there's another group of people that Jesus recognized among this crowd, and this was the weary and the weighed down. And he offers rest for the weary and weighed down souls. In verse 28, look at it again. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if you think about it, this command that Jesus gives only makes sense to the wearied and to the weighed down people. Because if you think about it, why do you need a break if you don't think you need a break? Right? If you're not ready to admit that your back is up against the ropes, why are you going to want to end the fight? If you don't think that you're in a submission hold, why would you want to tap out? If you think you're still in your prime and you have enough juice to keep you going, why are you going to ask for rest? You know, you think that you have it on your own. And Jesus is offering this promise of rest to those that know that they're wearied and they're weighed down. The command only makes sense for those that are wearied and weighed down. It makes no sense for the self-sufficient, the self-reliant, the self-satisfied. This is a command for the weary and weighed down and the worn out. The word weary that's used here, it's an active word. It's the Greek word kapiao, and it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And the word that's often translated in the scriptures is toiling, striving, struggling. It's the picture of somebody who's exerting all of their energy just to put one foot in front of the other. That's the picture of the weary. It's like those videos that you see on the Weather Channel when somebody's trying to walk in the middle of a hurricane, and they're kind of like leaned all the way forward and just kind of struggling with all of their strength just to make one step, or just to stay in place. They're just kind of like bracing themselves against the force of the wind. That's the idea of being weary, that you're just exerting all of your energy, straining to walk in the middle of a hurricane or in the midst of the toil that you find yourselves in. And that's the idea behind this word. It's an active struggle. The second word, heavy laden or burden, it's a passive word. You know, the word weary speaks about what the action that you do. Heavy laden speaks about what others do to you. So not only do you wear yourself out trying to make progress, but in addition to that, there's people that weigh you down by piling up a heavy load on top of your back. You know, so you're already struggling, and then people are trying to pile on top of you, you know, even more weight, the heavy expectations that have been piled up on top of you. And that's the perfect picture of what it's like when people try to find rest apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about how hard people work to rest? And I'm not just talking about, like, you know, you save up for a nice vacation and go somewhere, but I'm just talking about the effort, the tireless effort that people make in the pursuit of satisfaction apart from a relationship with God. The pursuit of sin is hard work. Back in Genesis chapter 19, we have a vivid description of the kind of mad pursuit of sin. You can flip back to Genesis chapter 19. It's a familiar passage of scripture, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We find the angels that arrived in Sodom and the men from the city are banging down the door of Lot's house in order to have sexual relationships with these visitors that they've just seen. Banging down the door. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 19, verse 11. This is just ridiculous to think about. Genesis 19, verse 11. It says, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. So here these men are trying to enter into the house. The angels strike them with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So here they are. They've already been struck with blindness, but still they're wearying themselves still to get through the door. Hard work for their sin. Working hard for their satisfaction. So bent on their wickedness that they wearied themselves trying to find the door, even though they were already struck with blindness. You would think that once they were struck blind, they would say, hey, I'm out. But no, they still wearied themselves to try to find the doorway, even after they were struck with blindness. Even their sin would cost them their lives eventually, but they still went after it. We have a similar picture over in Jeremiah chapter 9, where Jeremiah speaks about the nation of Judah and their addiction to evil. Listen to what he says over in Jeremiah chapter 9. He says, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily. And every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Hard work. We will weary ourselves to do the wrong thing. Weary myself to commit adultery. Weary myself to keep a lie on top of a lie on top of a lie, because you can't even keep track of them all anymore. But they will weary themselves to commit their sins. And the idea here is that even if sin hurts them, they're still going to pursue it. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 says, the good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. The way of the wicked is hard. Sinning is hard work. And our nation is filled with countless multitudes who are wearing themselves out trying to find some kind of satisfaction. I overheard this one girl during our vacation recently that said, I don't care what I drink. I just want to get messed up and pass out. Like that's the goal. Just I want to get messed up and pass out. Sounds like hard work to me. Many people are on the same track, whether they weary themselves at the bottom of a liquor bottle or the end of a needle or the end of a pipe. Next party, the next high, the next sexual experience. They just wear themselves out trying to find some kind of satisfaction. Or it could look a lot cleaner because some people weary themselves to try to find success, financial security, some kind of status in life. You know, spend countless hours to try to portray themselves as a certain person in social media so that they just continue to chase after this illusion. One commentator said, all the vain, fruitless striving after peace, contentment, happiness, rest, and joy which is found the world over is constant laboring. And then comes the suffering. Unrest, trouble, grief, pain, evil conscience. It all comes in endless variety, sometimes mixed with tragedy. Sometimes, tragically, they try to laugh it all away. This wretchedness meets us in our race. And if that's you today, my question is, are you tired yet? Are you tired yet? Are you ready to let it go? In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22, it says, there is no peace for the wicked. There's no peace. There's no peace in that. You're never going to find it out there. And don't think that anybody else has found it out there either. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11, Solomon says, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all of it was vanity and striving after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. It's like chasing after the wind, looking for fulfillment, and you always come up empty. Because that's not where God has designed for you to be fulfilled. But not only do people wear themselves out with the pursuit of sin, they also weigh themselves down with the expectations that others place on top of them. And to be weighed down, really the best understanding of that is found in Jesus' own words over in Matthew chapter 23, if you want to flip over there. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus addressed the Pharisees, who had a reputation for strict law keeping. But what Jesus points out is that even though the law was holy and good and the commandment was holy and righteous, that when the Pharisees got their hands on it, they twisted the interpretation of it, twisted the application of it, and they dumped their expectations on the backs of the people. If they found a command to tithe their increase, they would burden the people with counting seeds and spices. You know, to count up everything. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, listen to what he says here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe the mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are things that you should have done without neglecting the others. But the Pharisees, they'd be meticulous in their law keeping. It's like count up the seeds and the spices, you know, like separating out like little grains of pepper, you know, to make sure we get a tenth out of that. Now, that's the kind of extreme that they went to. If there was an expectation in the Old Testament that the people would fast once a year, they'd make an expectation that you'd do it twice a week. In Luke chapter 18, it says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You know, they saw that as their kind of, you know, status before the people and also before God. And if there was a rule about ceremonial cleansing before any meal, they say, well, do it before every meal. In Matthew chapter 15, we find that the Pharisees trying to accuse the disciples of breaking their traditions. So the people who came to the Jewish religion to ease their conscience and lighten their load would actually find that their load was made heavier when they came to the Pharisees. And that's what we find in Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse 4. It says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And that's the reality of religion without Jesus Christ. That's the reality of it. The Roman Catholic Church, they teach that through the councils of Trent that the faithful have to maintain righteousness that abounds in the soul and makes it permanently holy before God. They're actually seeking to make themselves righteous before God. And in some sense, to earn the grace of God, they actually talk about this idea of earning grace, which is an oxymoron. You can't earn grace, you can't earn a gift. But they talk about earning grace. Islam teaches a path of righteousness that includes fasting and prayers and adherence to rules and rituals, and that God will one day weigh the works of the people. Hinduism teaches that its followers need to be liberated from the physical, personal existence and transcend into this true reality, and that they'll keep coming back over and over and over, reincarnated, until they get it right. Where's the rest in that? Where's the rest in that? Every religious system apart from biblical Christianity offers nothing but the next assignment, something else that you have to do. One writer says, there is nothing so nauseating or pathetic as the flesh trying to be holy. You can't do it. And if that's you today, the question is, are you worn out yet? Do you think you'll be able to keep it up for much longer? How many more masses or confessions or fasts or prayer times or rituals do you have to miss before you realize that you can't keep it up? And you can't make up for what you've already lost. You can't dig yourself out of the hole. Because with every time you plunge the shovel down, you're digging yourself deeper. You can't dig yourself out. And that's what the Jewish religious leaders promised the nation that they could do. You could dig yourself out by keeping the commands. And even the obligations of the law were never meant, as we understand through Scripture, to bring us rest. In Acts chapter 15, verse 10, Peter says, "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" We can't do it. We can't obey the law enough to please God. The law was intended to point out our weaknesses, not to show us how we could find rest in it. And the rest that Jesus promises is to free us from the mad pursuit of our sin, as well as to free us from the burden of religious effort. He's talking about a rest in salvation, the rest that we find in salvation. And how do we know that? Because that's been the point of the entire context. Jesus has been calling the nation to repentance. In addition to that, when you look at Hebrews chapter 4, if you want to flip over there real quick, it lets us know that the rest that we need is the rest that's found in Jesus Christ himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 1. This is what he says. "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, therefore they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works." And what we find out here is that the rest that Hebrews is talking about is a rest that we find in the gospel. That the rest that we find is in the word that they heard that's united by faith. The word heard, united by faith, brings rest. That's what he's talking about. We can find true rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he talked about this rest that we're looking for and the rest that we find in the gospel, where he introduces the main character of the story with these words. He says, "I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back," which is this picture of the burden of sin. And later on, he said, "I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave. I'm sure to go to judgment and from there to execution." And if you remember the story, Pilgrim actually tried to climb the hill of moralism, of legalism, you know, trying to earn his way. But it was never able to free him from the load on his back. He actually said that the burden seemed heavier to him as he tried to climb this hill of legalism. After being scolded by a man named Evangelist, he was redirected to the cross. And he said, "So I saw in my dream that this man, Christian, came up to the cross and his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble. So continued to do until it came to the mouth of the tomb where it fell in and I saw it no more." That's the picture of salvation, the rest that we find when we come to the cross, when we come to Jesus Christ. And we sang it earlier, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It's in the cross that we find that. And that's the picture that John Bunyan painted for us. And there's three commands that Christ gives us here. And all of these center on Jesus himself back in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, it lets us know the way that we find rest is all centered on him, because all of these commands center on Jesus Christ. It's come to me, take from me, and learn from me. Look at the first command. Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The command to come to Christ is a command that's found all throughout the Gospels, and it simply means to turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. That's what come to me means. Turn to Jesus Christ. It's a metaphor for believing in Jesus. Coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus are really the same thing in Scripture. But what I found interesting is that where you find this command to come to Christ in the Gospels, the context makes it clear that people only come to Christ if they understand their desperate need for him.
You only come to Christ if you understand that you have a need. You don't come to Christ if you're already filled and satisfied. And that's made clear in the way that the command is used. Flip over to John chapter 7 real quick. John chapter 7. You only come to Christ if you have a need. John chapter 7. Look at verses 37 and 38. John 7. It says, now on the last day of the great day of the feast, so there's a festival that Jesus went to. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, and here again, believe and thirst and coming to Christ are equated. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. He who believes in me, so belief and coming to Christ are equated here. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So here we have this idea of coming to Christ, and you only come to Christ if you recognize that you're what? You're thirsty. You only come to Christ if you're thirsty. You only come to Christ if you're hungry. We've already looked at this once, but back in John chapter 6, in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And again, you only come to Christ if you recognize that you have a need. You only come to Christ if you recognize that you're sick. Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answered and said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are what? Sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You have to recognize that you have a need. You only come to Christ if you recognize, and here in John chapter 5, that you're dead. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. This is where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who thought they had life. They thought they had life. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think that you've already found a life. It is these that testify about me. You can't rightly understand the scriptures if you don't rightly understand me. You think you have life apart from me? And this is what the Pharisees thought. They thought they had eternal life. He says, but these scriptures testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You need to realize that you're dead. You don't have eternal life. And this is what he was trying to get across to the Pharisees. And we read about the same thing all throughout the scriptures. Back in Isaiah chapter 55, which we read a little earlier today, and it's just kind of the Lord to allow the scripture to fall on the day that we're covering this in Matthew chapter 11. But listen again to what Isaiah 55 says, starting verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Back in Isaiah, what is he saying? He's saying, come to me if you're thirsty. He says, come to me if you're hungry. You'll find bread. He says, come to me if you don't have life, because I can give you life. Incline your ear. Listen to me that you may live. Same three things that Jesus said that he can give. I can give water, I can give bread, I can give life. He's the water, he's the bread, he's the life. What do you think Jesus is saying about himself? He says, I'm God. The same promises that God offers in Isaiah 55 are the same promises that Jesus offers in the New Testament. And the point is here is that you only come to Christ if you understand that you have a need for Christ. MacArthur writes this, desperation is a part of true salvation because a person does not come to Christ as long as he has confidence in himself. Spurgeon had a similar statement. He says, empty vessels may be filled, but those who are already filled can receive no more. If you already think you're full, you're satisfied, there's nothing that Christ has to offer you. But if you come to him and you recognize that I have a need, that I'm desperate, that I'm thirsty, that I'm hungry, that I'm sick, that I'm dead, those are the people that Christ can actually offer something to. And the pictures of desperation are really found all throughout the scripture. Just listen to this list. Christ is only for those who are spiritually lost, right? Luke chapter 19. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was, you have to admit that you're lost. Christ is for those who are spiritually blind. In John chapter 9, we read it before. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say that we see, your sin remains. You have to admit that you're blind. Christ is for those who are spiritually poor, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 5. And that's the same thing that I talked about back in Isaiah. It says, come to me, you who have no money. You need to realize that you don't have anything to buy this with. That I have to provide this for you. And in Matthew chapter 11, Christ says, you only come to me if you know that you're tired. You only come to me if you're spiritually tired. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the question is, if you're here, have you understood that about yourself? Do you understand that you're blind and poor and tired and lost? That you're hungry, thirsty, sick, dead? Or are you so rich and healthy and alive and satisfied that you don't need Christ? The hymn writer put it well. We sang it earlier. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorified. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to fill your need of him. Do you think that you're fit for heaven? You think you're ready? You know, what Christ requires is for you to understand that you're not fit, that you're not ready. Do you feel your need of him, or are you satisfied with lesser things? That's the question. Piper says that before the new birth happens and repentance occurs, 100 other things seem more important, more attractive. Health and family and job and friends and sports and music and food and sex and hobbies and retirement. But when God gives the radical change of new birth and repentance, Jesus becomes the supreme treasure. Because he's the only place that you can go to be satisfied. I can't be satisfied with the things of the world. It's not meant to satisfy my soul. Only Jesus Christ can bring satisfaction. And when we finally realize that none of these things satisfy, that's when you run to Jesus. That's when you run to Jesus, when you understand that you're desperate. The first command is to come to me. Come to me. That's the first command that Jesus gives. The second command is to take from me. Take from me. Take my yoke upon you. And here we understand that the call to salvation is not a call to inactivity or insubordination. There's still a yoke to carry. So when you come to Christ, it's not, hey, I came to Christ and now I just kind of lay down, lay back. You know, kind of like that idea, you know, let go, let God, you know, just kind of lay back. I don't do anything. You know, Christ says, no, you're taking on a yoke. You know, if you come to Christ, it's to take on his yoke, which is what it talks about in Matthew chapter 11 here. So there's still a yoke to carry. But verse 30 lets us know that it's an easy yoke, that it's a light burden, which would have been a hard concept for these people to imagine, because light and easy aren't the words that you use to describe a yoke. The yoke was basically like a wooden collar that would be placed around the neck of an ox or another animal. A beam of wood would stretch across sometimes to the collar of another animal. He'd have his own wooden collar to carry. That would be attached to a pole, which would be attached to a cart, which would be filled with all kinds of goods. Light and easy aren't the words that you think about when you think about a yoke. You know, the word yoke was actually used to speak of the whole contraption. Like the yoke around the neck, the bar across, the bar that ties to the cart. Like everything was considered the yoke. The animal was yoked up. Nobody thinks light and easy. One resource says the yokes used in the East were very heavy and pressed so much upon the animals that they were unable to bend their necks. They couldn't even move their necks underneath the load that they had to carry. The yoke was used as a symbol of slavery, of servitude. Over in 1 Kings chapter 12, when Solomon's son Rehoboam came into power over Israel, he was approached by the assembly of Israel in 1 Kings 12. In verse 4, it says, your father, talking about Solomon, made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us. They use the word yoke to talk about this heavy, tiring service that we had to give to Solomon. King Solomon's engaged in a lot of building projects, and he says, our yoke was heavy. You know, it was hard. It was taxing. Slavery was also spoken about as a yoke. In Leviticus 26:13, God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. And the idea is that their service was so hard, they couldn't even stand up straight. And the idea of a yoke in Scripture, it's always used to talk about a heavy, weighty, demanding, oppressive kind of service until you get to Matthew 11. You know, once you get to Matthew 11, he says, I want to give you a different picture of a yoke. You know, this yoke is easy and this burden is light. And Jesus says, I have a different picture of slavery, because it's still slavery. You know, we still come to Jesus Christ as slaves. In Romans 6:19, it says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So we're slaves of God unto righteousness, and we're saved to serve, not saved to sleep, right? Christianity is still a slavery, but the commands that Jesus gives us to obey are so sweet. The commands that Jesus gives are commands that really couldn't be considered like a heavy burden. I mean, just listen to what Jesus said. He says, come to me and I'll give you rest. What's demanding about that? Come to me and rest. That is my command for you. Come to me that you might have rest. What's harsh and burdensome about that? It reminds me of the command in the garden. You know, you may freely eat from any tree of the garden except this one. You know, but they still looked at that as like some kind of harsh and oppressive, you know, boundaries on them. At least Eve did. But Jesus only restricts us from what harms us, right? I mean, think about the commands that Jesus gives restrict us from only what harms us. And one commentator, he said it this way. He says, what is easier than Jesus' yoke? What is lighter than his burden? To become praiseworthy? To abstain from wickedness? To choose good and to refuse evil? To love all? To hate none? To gain eternal things and not be taken up with what's present? What kind of burden is that? There's nothing burdensome about his commands. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commands are not burdensome. The only reason why we find his commands difficult is because, as Piper says, the world is a hard place to enjoy Jesus. It's the world and Satan and our flesh that make the commands of Christ difficult. It's not the commands themselves. The commands themselves aren't difficult. It's us that makes it difficult. It's the world around us that makes it difficult. But Jesus is where we find our rest. The burden itself is light because the commands are right. The commands are easy. The commands are good. And the burden is also light because Jesus is not like the Pharisees who won't lift a finger to help. Jesus actually helps us carry our burdens. Jesus is the one who lifts us up with our with the burdens that we carry. And another context in John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What Jesus commands us to do, he helps us to do. Jesus carries the load with us. Martin Luther said this. He says, Christ's burdens are light because he puts himself under the load with us. Jesus himself comes underneath the yoke with us. The Jewish teachers commonly spoke about their teachings as a yoke. But the great difference between Christ and any other religious teacher is that nobody else is going to help you with it. They can pile up the burdens, but they don't help. Jesus is the one who gets underneath the load and helps you with it. So the question is, have you found your rest in Jesus? And the question is if you're not, are you picking up responsibilities that he hasn't given you? Because his burdens are light. His burdens are easy. Are you taking on pressures and expectations from others outside of Jesus Christ? Are you trying to find acceptance with God based on your performance, based on your efforts, based on what you can do, instead of placing your confidence in the Son? That's where you need to place your confidence. That's where you're going to find rest. It's only going to be found in Jesus Christ. So he says, come to me. He says, take from me. And finally, he says in verses 29 and 30 that you need to learn from me. Back in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. That's what he says. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word for learn, it's the Greek word manthano, which is actually where we get our word for disciple. You know, discipleship comes from this word. And really what it shows us here is that discipleship and taking on the yoke of Christ are inseparable. You know, coming to Christ and taking on his yoke and learning from him, it's all one thing. You know, we don't come to Christ and say, well, I don't want to take on your yoke. We don't come to Christ and say, well, I don't really want to learn from you. If you come to Christ, you're taking on his yoke and you're learning from him. It all comes together. And sometimes in Jewish literature, the idea of taking on a yoke and being a disciple were found together. Jewish teachers would speak about putting on the yoke of their teaching and let your soul receive instruction. Taking on the yoke was connected to this idea. And like I said, they're not separate. Actually, if you look back at Matthew again, listen to what he says. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the result of coming to Christ is finding what? Rest. Then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find what? Rest. Same result. You come to Christ, you find rest. You take his yoke upon you and learn from him, you find rest. What it's saying, it's all the same thing. Because coming to Christ is to take on his yoke and to learn from him. It's all connected. So if you come to him, you're taking on his yoke. You're not coming to do your own thing. You're coming to submit yourself to his lordship and to learn from Jesus Christ. So Jesus doesn't allow us to separate these commands here. So if you come to him, it's with the understanding that you're to take on his yoke and to learn from him. But here we have added the idea that Jesus is also the perfect example in what he expects from us. He says, come and learn from me. Learn from me. And the credentials for a teacher today almost have nothing to do with their example. You know, today we have there's a lot of teachers that think that they can teach just because they've mastered the material. You know, just because I know something, I can teach something. I actually was talking to a seminary professor, and he said that he had the responsibility of hiring other professors on to the school. And he said he was interviewing this one professor, and he started asking him, you know, just some questions about, like, his personal beliefs. Like, what do you believe about Scripture? What do you believe about Christ? You know, he already knew where he graduated from and everything else, but he says, I just want to know what your personal beliefs are on these different things. And found out from the conversation that he really didn't believe in the Bible, really didn't trust in Christ, but he still wanted to be a seminary professor. And so he's talking to him. He says, well, I'm sorry, we won't be able to hire you. You won't be able to teach here. And he says, why? I can teach anything you want me to teach. So it's like, I can teach, you know, because I've mastered the material. I should be able to teach, even though I don't personally agree with it. I can still teach it. It's like, no, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. And a lot of people think that, like, you can just teach because you've mastered the material. Jesus doesn't teach like that. You know, not only does Jesus master the material, but Jesus is also an example in what he teaches. He says, come to me, right? Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart. I am an example of what I want you to be. Come to me and learn from me because I'm gentle and humble in heart. That's the kind of teachers that we need to look for. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 40, it says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be what? Like his teacher. You know, so Jesus here is the model example of what he wants us to look like. And he says, come to me, learn from me, and follow the example that I have. I'm the example of one who's gentle and humble in heart. A little earlier, we were told that the wise and intelligent don't come to Christ. You know, that they need to be humble. And Jesus here is the model of humility for those that he teaches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through your poverty, through his poverty, you might become rich. And that's what Jesus has been the example of lowering himself. And if we refuse to walk in his paths, the truth is that there's no rest to be found. There's no rest to be found outside of following Jesus Christ. And J.C. Ryle says this. And he says, and now really comes the solemn question. Have we accepted this invitation for ourselves? Have you accepted the invitation of Jesus Christ to come to him and find rest in him? There's no other religion that offers the toiling and burdened and humanity, the rest, pardon, peace, security, fellowship, and eternal life. Nothing else can offer what Jesus offers. No other religion can offer what Jesus offers. And the question is, do we have sins to be forgiven? This is what Raul goes on to say. He says, do we have sins to be forgiven? Do we have grief to be removed? Do we have wounds of the conscience to be healed? Then let's hear what Christ has to say. Because all things have been committed unto him. He carries the keys. To him we must go for admission to heaven. He is the door. Through him we must enter. He is the shepherd. We must hear his voice and follow him. He's the physician. We must apply to him if we want to be healed of the plague of sin. He's the bread of life. We must feed on him if we want to have our soul satisfied. He's the light. We must follow him if we don't want to wander around in the darkness. He's the fountain. We must wash in his blood if we want to be cleansed and made ready for the great day of account. And like I said, if you reject this, there's nothing to look forward to. Because unbelief and false religion only offer you more work. There's no relief in it. The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. And the question is have you found life in Christ? Because outside of Christ, there is nothing. Nothing. Earlier in the song, we sang it, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And if we don't feel a need for Christ, Christ has nothing to offer us. We need to feel our need of Jesus Christ before we can truly find the rest that he offers to our souls. And if you're not finding the rest in Jesus Christ, the question is are you looking for rest in the same places that the world is trying to find rest? You know, Jesus offers us true rest in him. Are you looking for rest the way that the world tries to seek after its rest? By money and power and pleasure and everything else? Or are you finding your rest in Jesus Christ and in him alone? He's the one who offers us rest. And if we focus on the rest that he brings, we can find our souls truly at peace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this passage of Scripture. And Father, we pray that you would help us as a congregation to find our rest in the Son. Father, that we would find rest from our weary and heavy souls that are laden down, Lord, in him. And that as those who have trusted in Christ, Father, I pray that we would experience and enjoy the rest that we found. Father, that we wouldn't look for rest in the same ways that the world around us is seeking after rest. Father, that we would find our true hope and joy and peace and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, Lord. Father, I pray that we would find our our comfort and in our relationship to your Son, Jesus. And Father, that we would look forward to the final rest, Lord, that He'll give us after we're done with this pilgrimage, Lord, through this life and the battles that we face and the struggles with temptation and the world and the flesh and Satan himself. Father, I pray that that we would look forward in anticipation to the true rest, Lord, that's provided for all believers, Lord. And our rest is found not in a program. Father, it's found in a person. It's found in Jesus Christ himself. May you, Lord, be honored and glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, pray and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.